Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And this is the second prayer that we find in Paul's letter to, well, it's not really, it's not just the believers in Ephesus. It's probably a broader geographical area of which Ephesus was the main city. But it's probably a broader area. We talked about this in the very beginning because in some Greek manuscripts where it talks about to God's holy people in Ephesus, that's not there. And that either could be because it's really meant for a broader group, not just the church in Ephesus, but it really doesn't matter. So we're going to talk about, really, this is prayer. This, you know, in light of theologically what we've been sorting through, now we come to the question of, here the Apostle Paul, for whatever reason, for the second time, he stops and he's going to talk about praying. And what he prays for is what's fascinating. But there's some sort of technical points we have to walk through. So let's begin in verse 14, chapter 3. For this reason, Paul says, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. So just stop there. Now, when it says, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, he's really referring to people that are attached to the Father. And that would only be believers. Because even though he is the creator of all, only believers have the right to call him their Father. Because when you embrace Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you are automatically brought into the family of God and all the benefits and privileges that go with that. But only you can call God your Father. So we've talked about this when we've talked about, especially parents, quote, teaching their children to pray. When you're taking your little one to bed and then you pray for them, because you're talking to your Father, you're a believer, you're talking to your Father for them. And then when you're done, if you turn to little Billy and say, okay, now it's your turn to talk to your Father in heaven, we have a big problem, because he's not his Father. He's not his Father. He's under the wrath of God until such time as he repents and believes the gospel message. Then he is in the family of God. Then he has the right and privilege to call God his Father. But not before that. Yes, Samantha.
So as long as you're not soliciting it, you don't have to stop them if they say, I want to pray.
No. Not doing that. Right. But then if they were to stop and say, Father, you would stop and say, hun, let's talk about how God can become your Father. Mm-hmm. And at that point, you simply walk him through the gospel message. Okay? Yeah, you're never telling someone they cannot pray, but it's one of those things where you do not want to confuse them. Don't want to confuse them. Bradley?
Well, so would it be inappropriate for an unbeliever to in the prayer pray for anything, because like granting, you know, asking for safety on a trip or whatever? I mean,
That's a good question. And the answer is, anybody can pray, but only the believer who are in the family of God have earned this privilege that the Father promises to answer your prayers. If you're a non-believer and you're praying, it's a crapshoot. God will, if he does answer him, it's in spite of you, not because of you. And so we have lots of examples, particularly in the Old Testament, of unbelievers praying. But it falls into that category. Yes.
I'm not sure how to say this, but we often hear, at least, like, you know, for a non-believer, you know, we encourage them to ask God to grant them this faith.
Yes.
Okay, so they're, in effect, they're praying. They're in a position of being an unbeliever. So what do you say to that?
That's a fair question. No, that's the appropriate thing to pray for as an unbeliever, is to repent and believe, ask the Lord for help in that area. because you recognize that, first of all, you want to avoid the wrath of God, and you want to be in the family of believers. So it's sort of first things first. So if you're talking to if you had a child and you were talking to them and they want to pray, you say, well, honey, the most important thing for you is that you need to be, you know, in the family of God, that God has to be your father, and because otherwise everything else you might ask for in prayer is really sort of insignificant in comparison to your big issue, because you are under his wrath because of your sin. And you need to have that, you need to avoid that wrath. The only way you can avoid it is you flee to the cross, and then Jesus was punished in your place. So that's the issue. So it's remembering the biblical issue of, you know, in book of Hebrews, it says the believers can go boldly to the throne of grace. That's because, remember, the imagery comes from the Ark of the Covenant, Old Covenant, the tabernacle / temple thing, where in the Holy of Holies, only the high priest, and only once a year, after he did all this sacrifice for his own sin, he can go in once a year and he sprinkles the blood of the one goat over the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant signifies the throne of God. And the whole concept is, Israel, is you cannot come before that throne because they're unbelieving. The only way you can come before the throne is if the blood is applied. Sin is paid for by the Messiah. That's the only way you can come before the throne. So for the unbeliever to pray, just in general, for a safe journey to San Diego, well, that's, if God's going to answer, that's always in spite of them, never because of them. Okay? Yes.
That triggered a thought that even then, didn't they have to do all that one priest have to do all kind of ritualistic,
yes,
crazy rituals? And they even helped, didn't they tie a rope to their leg in case they died in there to pull them out? Or just, well, was very fearsome, not boldly.
Well, no, that's a little different. That, okay, you're referring to Zechariah, who was the father of John the Baptist, that he was a priest. And when his group was their turn to serve at the temple, they're talking about putting incense. Now, that's incense upon the altar in the holy place. That's different than the most holy place. He wouldn't be allowed to go in the most holy place. Only the high priest, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, can go into the holy place. But the rope around his ankle, that would be rabbinical lore. Bible doesn't mention that. I mean, it could be true, but we've obviously, that's a good point. If the Lord thought it's necessary for us to know, let's suppose there was a rope tied around his ankle, so if he died, they'd pull him out. Well, obviously, our God, with all wisdom, did not think it was important to tell us. So, yes.
So I was thinking of kind of a funny way to say it is, if you're an unbeliever and you want to be safe, you call a believer and ask them to pray for you,
yeah,
for safety. But that's actually, like, my parents will do that with me. If there's something they want to talk to God about, they'll call me and say, Lori, pray. You know, so
yes,
it's like on some level they understand that.
Well, sort of a side thing. It's a little bit of a rabbit trail, but it just came to my mind. In a traditional church setting, of course, ours is not that. But in a traditional church setting, let's say Dan goes to the hospital. Okay, Dan's in the hospital, and let's say Brian comes to visit him, and Brian's there, and he reads some scripture, he prays with him. But Dan is not satisfied with Brian coming to visit him because Brian is not one of the holy guys. He's not one of the pastors or the pastor. And so you think he's, Dan is thinking, Brian is okay, but he's like the JV. He wants the guy who has sort of like the hotline to heaven, the pastor, to come. And of course, biblically, that's nonsense, because if you're in the family of God, then we're all on level footing. We're all on level footing. So if Brian goes and he holds Dan's hands and he prays for him, well, then my point is, job accomplished. Whether an elder has to also go because otherwise ministry has not been done, that's nonsense. It's nonsense. It's a family of believers caring for each other. And so nobody has sort of a hotline to heaven, you know, for your prayers. Nobody has that. I wish we did, but we don't.
So in James, when it says, let them call for the elders, you know, what is that? What is the purpose behind that then?
Well, that is a special thing. That there, it was for healing. They pray over you. We will discuss that. I actually don't think that applies today, but if it did, we don't know how it works. But we'll save that for another time. You know, that is a rabbit trail I refuse to go down right now. Turn with me to keep your finger in Ephesians 3, Matthew or Luke 11. We'll go to this is just a parallel passage. Luke 11, and beginning with verse 1, at least. The NIV gives a subheading, Jesus' teaching on prayer. Okay, well, it's the same thing as Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount, where it says, one day, verse 1, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, of course, then the rest of what we call the Lord's Prayer. But notice, now, I say this because, remember, I became a believer back in 1970, a long time ago, the time of Ozzie and Harriet. I became a believer during the time of the Jesus Movement. And the Jesus Movement during that time was, there was tremendous passion for Jesus Christ. There was tremendous emotion. Lots of people responding. And it was a very unusual time. We haven't had that since. But it was all. But there wasn't a lot of biblical grounding. No, that was not part of the time. And so everybody's praying to Jesus, praying to the Holy Spirit. My point is that's never what we're told to do. When Jesus answers the question, teach us to pray, he says, Father. So what's going on? Well, the Trinity is involved. And the idea is this. I pray to the Father, okay? And the reason I'm able to pray to the Father is because Jesus, by his death on the cross, purchased my standing in the family of God. So that means then, in the typical what we think in terms of at the end of your prayer, you say, in Jesus' name, amen, it's not a tack on. It is a understanding you have when you pray. Whether you said it or not is irrelevant. It's you understand that the reason I can go to the Father and put my request before him, and he wants me to do that, is because Jesus, by his death on the cross for me, he has earned me the privilege of doing that. If he didn't die for me, I couldn't do that. Okay, so that's the role of the Son. And the Holy Spirit, his role, he's the one that enables you to live for Christ. That energizes you, that, you know, making you aware that you need to pray. So the Trinity is all involved, but we are actually told to talk to the Father. And I'm not aware of any place in the New Testament where prayer is actually made to Jesus. It's just not there. Now, I don't think you're sinning if you do. That's not the point. But if we ask, he is giving us instruction how to pray. Questions about that? Because that used to be a real hassle of back in those days when I was a young believer, because praying to Jesus was the norm. The rare exception was praying to the Father, which I found was fascinating. Karen.
I just wanted to bring up, I don't know where it is offhand, but when Jesus says, anything you ask in my name.
Yes.
So how would you?
How would I do that?
I mean,
I would dance around it. No. When he says, in my name, he means that, okay, the phrase in Scripture is, as a believer, we are in Christ. Now, that's not a mystical thing. What that means is everything we have as a believer, Jesus purchased it for us. That's what we do. So when I'm praying something in Jesus' name, I'm, in fact, invoking the idea that I'm able to do this because of what Jesus did for me on the cross. And once again, it's not necessarily something you say. You can say it. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's a mindset you have to buy into as a believer. That, you know, everything I have as a believer is because of what Jesus did for me on the cross. So everything, I'm in Christ. That is, he does it all. I'm just, by faith, I attach myself to him. That's the idea. Okay, let's move on. He says, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. I pray, now this is where we're getting into the prayer request itself, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Okay, he would strengthen you with power through his Spirit. Now, this is an interesting thing, because this is just one example of many where Paul is praying for something to happen, which in other scripture we are told, if you're a believer, is going to happen. How about that? So he's praying for something to happen, that you would have more power to live the Christian life. You would be more faithful. You would be a better believer. That you'd be more useful for the kingdom. He's praying for that. Yet, remember what Philippians 1:6, the famous memory verse, you know, he who began a good work in you will keep on doing it until the day of Christ Jesus. Well, that's true. That's absolutely true. But even though it's true, we're still responsible to pray to grow. That's interesting. Even though it's true, we're still responsible to pray that we would grow in our usefulness in the kingdom. It's a strange balance. So just because God tells us it's going to happen, that doesn't relieve us of the responsibility to pray for it. That's where you have to be really biblical. Because if you get outside of Scripture, like me, I struggle with this. If I get outside of Scripture, if God promises that, well, that's a done deal, end of discussion. And the biblically says, no, it's not. No, it's not. He still calls us to pray. Brian.
Isn't that the nature of all prayer? I mean, he ordains everything that comes to pass.
Yeah.
And so we pray for what he has ordained to come to pass. Some of it's a mystery to us that we don't know, but some of it he has revealed, like what you just said.
Yep. Okay, example. Let's take an example. Turn to Colossians chapter 3, which is a parallel book to Ephesians. A good chunk of Colossians is repeated in Ephesians. But if you go down to chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says this, talking about prayer. He says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, which is the gospel, for which I am in chains, and pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Now, when you think of, he's asking, the door will be open to give the gospel opportunities. But you think, wait a minute. Did the Father in eternity past choose those whom he's going to save? Yep. Didn't the Messiah, God's Son, become man to go to the cross to purchase the salvation of all those the Father chose to save? Yep. Didn't the Holy Spirit, isn't he going to infallibly apply that salvation which Jesus purchased on the cross to those whom the Father chose, so they cannot miss it? Yep. Well, then, every last one of the elect, those for whom Jesus died, they're going to be with the Lord forever in heaven, then the new heavens, new earth. Yep. But Paul says, pray that I have opportunity to share. Well, if you just looked at that prayer and ignored the rest of Scripture, you would say, whoa, you know, there's some responsibility that I carry as a believer. And I am responsible to pray for opportunities, to look for opportunities. Pray for clarity. Paul's asking that I will be able to give the gospel in a clear way, which means I have to do a little study. I have to, you know, the idea of saying it in a coherent fashion. Well, yeah, that involves responsibility. See, this is the crazy thing about Scripture in the Christian life. The sovereignty of God and our responsibility are both addressed, but it looks like separately. Because we can't think of them both at the same time. It just doesn't work. God's different from us in his being, and we just can't do it. But we can deal with each one separately. But it means that whenever I deal with one, I'm supposed to be aware of the other side. And that is an intellectual commitment. Because that doesn't come natural to us. Because naturally, if I'm praying for clarity, I think it's all up to me. Or opportunities for sharing the gospel. Well, then it's up to me. Well, Scripture says, well, there's no way one of the elect is going to miss hearing the gospel and miss believing. That is not possible. But that doesn't change the fact that I'm responsible to pray. And the only way this works is if we're committed to Scripture as God's word. Because otherwise, if we just think about it ourselves, we're going to eliminate one side or the other. Because they don't mix. Questions about that? But this is an issue that every believer I know struggles with this to one degree or another. You either fall off on the sovereignty side, you fall off on the responsibility side. So, everybody seems to struggle with this in one way. Questions about this? Do we have any? No. Good. Let's move on. He says, he prays that he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is going to cause it to happen, in your inner being, your heart. That's just the real you. These are just synonymous ways of saying the same thing. Like, love the Lord with all your soul. The soul is not sort of some sort of extra thing. It's just the real you. Love him with all your spirit. It's the real you. Love him with all your heart. It's the real you. That's all he's saying. Question about that? Yes. There is no way of becoming overly technical. In fact, it's just the opposite. This is a variety of ways of saying the same thing. Because remember, the New Testament, written in Greek, but it was Koine Greek, which is the Greek of the marketplace, not the Greek of the academy. There was a Greek of the academy. This is not it. It's marketplace stuff. That's why it's meant, should be in the language of everyday speech. That's why, you know, translations need to be constantly updated because language changes. But Jesus spoke everyday language. He didn't speak, you know, like thou, or I'm beseeching you. We don't use those words. You know, I'm beseeching grace to sing. Well, you're asking grace to sing. That's what you're doing. But you don't beseech. That there was a time when you did beseech, but not our time. We don't beseech anymore. So we don't want a translation that says beseech, because that's not how we talk. That's the idea. Okay, so he says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now stop there. Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So when it says Christ may dwell in your hearts, what does that mean? Well, as the God-man, Jesus, he rose from the dead, ascended up to heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father. Okay. So when we talk about Christ dwells in your heart by faith, we know what it says. Our discussion is, what does it mean? And because he's really not there, Holy Spirit is working in you. We've talked about this many times. Holy Spirit lives in you. By that we mean the Holy Spirit is doing, making you Christ-like. He doesn't spatially live in you, because the Holy Spirit is a person who is everywhere at once, because he's God. Okay, so when it says Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, it's an understanding you have. that you are going to live for Jesus Christ as your Lord. And he reveals his will for you in Scripture. That's what it means. That you buy into that. He is the Lord of my life. It's just another way of saying it. That's all it is. So we want to demystify sometimes some of this stuff. Because folks, well-intentioned believers get carried away. Questions? Okay. And I pray that you, believers, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and deep, high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, here it's the love of God, the love of Christ. So let's go back, just do a quick little survey. Flip back to Deuteronomy, turn to chapter 7, and go down to verse 7. So Deuteronomy 7, 7. He's talking about Israel as a nation. It says, the Lord did not set his affection on you, that is, loving choice, and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery and from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, here it says, the Lord, in love, he chose Israel out of all the nations to be his special people under the old covenant. And therefore, he gave them special privileges. But it's because he set his love upon them. Okay. Now, salvation wasn't part of it. But they were loved in a temporary, limited sense. Then if you go to Ephesians chapter 1, so this is, remember, Deuteronomy 7, God elected Israel from among all the nations. But this wasn't salvation. This was a picture of salvation. Just as he chooses Israel from among all the nations of the world, so when we're talking about real believers, Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. In love, he chose you. That means, and I clearly don't understand this fully, that in eternity past, that he put forth a plan that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you, by name, were eternally a part of this plan to come. And so when he sent his son into the world, God becoming man, it was to save you by name. And it was because he set his love upon you that he's going to die for you. Now, we know, in spite of the fact that we were all God-haters coming into the world, from conception on, we were guilty of Adam's sin, and whenever we had conscious thoughts toward good and evil, we were evil. That's all true. We were God's enemies. But in love, this whole plan was put together in eternity past to save this a particular group that the Father chose by name, a people to be with him forever, and he's going to transform them. The Son is going to die for them. Holy Spirit's going to transform them from the inside out, and they will be in the Father's family for all eternity. That's the idea. So that means that you as a believer, you are bathed in the love of God, in the love of Christ. If you flip over to Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 30. We'll pick it up in verse 35. Now, this is, we read this often, but it's actually very powerful. Who shall separate us, that is, real believers, those for whom Jesus died, who've been granted the gift of faith and have a new heart, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Remember, he's talking in terms of Romans 8:28, that whatever difficulties you and I are experiencing as believers are because in his love he has brought them into our lives to make us more Christ-like. But everything we experience has now been choreographed by his love. Brian.
What amazes me in all of that is you know, the choice of God in love, that this is God's love. It's nothing based on anything that's in us at all. It's no. Just God's electing choice to put his love mm-hmm. on us. I mean, that's the ground of all the security in this, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. And if you were to ask the question, you know, why did he choose me? We know in Romans 9, he says there was nothing positive about you, or about me, that he would choose us. No. But then we're stuck saying, well, then why did he choose me and not my older brother who's in memory care? And the answer is, I haven't the faintest idea. I'm just thrilled that he did, because I was just like my older brother, rebellious. But for some reason, he decided to set his love upon me and choose me. Bradley.
So how do you reconcile and explain the eternity, the eternal love, eternity past love spoken in Ephesians 1:4 with the hate and wrath that we are under for years of our life until the moment in time of justification?
Bradley, that's a good point, because there was a movement in more what I would call, especially in England, Scotland, more of a hyper-Calvinistic group that talked in terms of eternal justification. That because our destiny, it was determined in eternity past, who's going to believe that Jesus is going to die for them? Therefore, we were eternally justified. And the answer is no, that's not true. Just as you pointed out, we're under God's wrath until such time as we repent and believe the gospel message. But the love part says that even though we are enemies of God in our unbelieving state, he is committed that he will redeem us. He will redeem us. So then, as a believer, when I look back on my unbelieving past, Romans 8:28 kicks in. So, example, we've talked, the father that I have, which not a very relational guy, well, then that's exactly the father that my father in heaven wanted me to have for how he was going to use me as a believer. No other father would do, like no other parent would do, no other economic situation that you were in would do. And it's because his love for how he was going to use me as part of his family controlled all of that. Yet until such time as I actually believed the gospel message, I was under his wrath. Now, it is a little bit of a, once again, a little bit of a difficult thing. Because those who are under his wrath are experiencing, in effect, his love. And that can only be true if God is different from us in his being. One of those things. Fact is, I was just asked, I'm going to, in May, there's a part of a national conference of youth for Romanian Baptist Church in America. I'm doing a conference in Houston for that portion of the country, and it's on the attributes of God. And my choice is, I have to give three different messages on how God is not like us in his being. Because personally, I have found that is one of the pitfalls that I and others, believers, tend to fall into, because we tend to think God is an extension of ourselves to the 25th power, but he's not. He does things we just can't put together. But yet we're supposed to submit to this and obey. Like praying for something that other scripture says, there's no way he's not going to do it. But we're still supposed to pray. You know, I do it because he said so. You know, sort of, Sproul gives this illustration, R.C. Sproul, about when he was in seminary, and he went to a liberal seminary, and the professor was talking, there was two conservative professors in this seminary, and the one who was a conservative made this point. He says, if salvation is determined by God from beginning to end, which it is, and he says, okay, and God grants the gift of faith, he does it. And if he doesn't do it, it's not going to happen. And he just describes this in great detail. Then he answers the question, why should we share our faith? And the students were just sort of frozen, afraid to say anything. And one student hesitantly put up his hand, said, well, because the Bible says so. And that's true. That's true. My failure to take advantage of a situation to share my faith is my sin. But that won't keep that person, if he's part of the elect, from coming into the kingdom, some way, somehow. How that works, I don't know. But I'm still responsible. But my failure to share will not keep one of the elect out of the kingdom. That's also true. That is true. But I'm still responsible. And, you know, don't shoot me. You know, the Lord, this is the way he set it up. You know, we just obey. Chris?
So, to kind of what Bradley was saying, I don't know if this is what you were getting at, Bradley, but could we say that because unbelievers are under wrath, but say Bradley is predestined before the foundation of the world, we would say that he's predestined to be loved at a predetermined time.
Yes.
So prior to that, he's destined for wrath. Mm-hmm. But that is.
Well, we would say not that he's destined for wrath. We would say he's under the wrath.
Right, but exactly. But it's under the understanding from our vantage point, not like Ephesians is actually from the vantage point of God, that we are predestined, or he says, it says we are chosen before the foundation of the world. God, before the foundation of the world, there is no time, there is no understanding of how we see things. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
So, like, as you just kind of briefly articulated, God is not like us. So he doesn't see things the way that Bradley is articulating them, like under wrath. There's a point in time where I got saved. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Like, there is no timeline. And I don't know. Am I blurring the line?
Well, the problem is that we can only think in terms of time. Because we're created individuals in time. So, but the idea, I think, is simply that, example, Jesus died for me 2,000 years ago on the cross. But what that meant was that that I would become a believer. His death would be applied to me at a certain point in time by the Holy Spirit. But until that happened, I was still under his wrath. Until that happened.
Yeah, so wasn't Bradley's question, how is it that he's predetermined or predestined to love but still under wrath? Wasn't that your question?
Yeah, right. And I think it's a matter of perspective. You're right. He's predestined to save an individual, but until such time, they are under his wrath.
Yeah.
Which is true.
You're predestined to salvation at a determined time.
Yes.
But until such time, you're under wrath.
Yes.
And it was more the love part of in turning past.
Right, yeah. And that's just, we're just told that's the way it was. In love, he chose you. That's basically it. One more thing, our time is up. Let's bring this to a close. But then of course, we are to grow in our grasp of the love of Christ, which is the cross and all that's tied to it. That means you and I need to deepen our understanding of what Jesus did on the cross, how that applies to me. We've got to grow intellectually. This is an intellectual thing. You've got to study more. You do. You have to. And he says, as a result of that, you will become more mature. The assumption being that you're going to apply what you study. It's always possible to study and not apply, but here the assumption is you will apply what you study about the cross, and then you will grow, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God, that you will become mature. And then verse 20, which is the famous memory verse, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power, that is at work within us. This is just simply a way of encouraging you. You are a work in progress, that nothing can stop this. That, you know, this power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, is working in you. Therefore, in light of that, make your life count for the King. That's what we do. Because he will give you whatever you need in any given situation. Nothing can stop how he wants to use you. So from our point of view, we are told to make our life count. Think in terms. Don't play it safe. You know, in light of what God has given me, my situation, life, what can I do? That's the question we all ask about our lives. And because there's times we find ourselves getting just safe and comfortable in the world. And that's exactly not why we're here. But it is a temptation that we all deal with. Okay? And then, of course, he closes out, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Meaning, this, we're here to glorify him. That's why we're here. Okay? So it is, this particular prayer is really that growth is tied to knowing. If you don't know his word, grow in your grasp of the cross. Then that's directly tied to maturing in Christ. Assuming, of course, that we apply what we study. So that's where you've got to grow in a deeper awareness of what you have in Christ. Deeper awareness. Any closing question? Let's pray. Father, help us never to be just settled for where we are right now as though that's enough. It's never enough. Thank you, Father, that grasping what Jesus did on our account, that will occupy us until you take us home. But Father, help us to apply this, whatever we do, understand in a greater way, so we become more conformed to your Son's image. So thank you that by your Spirit you are working in us, and that this power can never be thwarted, and that you, for some reason, you have chosen to use us. And we're so thankful. Thank you. Amen.